Okay, the title of our series is The Commendables. I know that sounds a bit like a Pixar movie, but it is actually based on Hebrews 11:39, when after comments that are made about a number of people, both well-known and named, as well as unnamed and unknown, we read, these were all commended for their faith. For a clue as to my choice of character this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to the very opening chapter of the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. I realize as I stand here this morning, I am looking at the clock, I am way over prepared, so we'll make a move, and we'll just see how we get on. Reading together. Now, I'm sure this is a part of the Bible text. It doesn't feature high in a lot of devotionals. How many of you, come on honest, in your devotional readings, you get to the genealogies and you skip it? How many do that? Yes, I know you. Yes, you do that. And of course, it's great because it's the fastest way to do your devotions. I read 5 chapters this morning, and you don't tell anyone they're all genealogies, do you? Okay, all righty. But as we saw from the amount of coverage that the book on Jabez got, there are great nuggets in the genealogies. Okay, reading with me. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Are you getting a lot out of this so far? Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Don't say that quickly. Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's Bathsheba. Now, no less than 4 women are mentioned in the opening volley of what is called the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in every case, got those 4? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. In every case, their inclusion should be a matter of surprise. Tamar, you can read her story in Genesis 38, masqueraded as a shrine prostitute in order to entice her father-in-law Judah to sleep with her to substitute for his failure to give her his son to raise up offspring for her dead husband. Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, who, despite being excluded from the assembly of the righteous for any number of reasons, is named here. Ruth was a Moabitess, and how on earth did she get in to this auspicious family tree? Did not Scripture say, Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord? And finally, Bathsheba, whose adulterous story was addressed when we looked at recently at Psalm 51. So if spiritual or sexual purity was a non-negotiable qualification for being included in the purposes of God, then none of these women would pass muster. Yet here they are, which means that there may be something that's operative for such inclusion other than perfect obedience to the law. Now, how you open your first chapter in a book is considered important. And some openings, of course, are historically famous and immediately identifiable. The one most often quoted, of course, is, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. I don't think Dickens is much read in school anymore, but many of you will recognize that as the tale of two cities. But let me ask you this, wouldn't you agree that the verses that I just read are hardly an exciting opening for what is described as the greatest story ever told? What are we being asked to anticipate of the story based on this tedious family tree? But isn't it interesting that the opening words of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the fulfillment of the covenants made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, should actually contain the blueprint, the fingerprint of all that is to be made manifest. You see, this is a detective story. And we've got to discern the clues. And in the genealogical list, which most people, as I've said, never read, which hardly seems to be the way any editor would encourage you to grab the reader's attention from the first sentence. Here it is, on the fault line of the Old and the New Testaments, the realities of the law, even in this genealogy, are fused with the realities of grace and faith in the stories of these four women. And in a word, I'm choosing one of them this morning simply because they hold out hope for this man, for me, the reader, that the excluded and the precluded, the unqualified and the disqualified, the unrighteous and the unredeemed, the unrelated and the unbefriended, may yet have a place in the family of God. There is hope that an outsider can become an insider, that the unclean may be cleansed, that the rejected may be received. So if there's hope for them, then there may be hope for me. Let me ask you, would you ever have seen yourself as one who could rub shoulders in the generation of Jesus Christ? Were not the lists of our own personal disqualifications and exclusions too wide, too long, too high, too deep for acceptance? And the answer to that is yes, were it not for the fact, in Paul's words to the Ephesians, that we can in fact grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, whose grace invites us into the genealogy from which the law had banished us. So I want to focus this morning on what I learned from the story of one of these women. So turn with me now to the Old Testament. We have some friends in our congregation named after this woman. So I dedicate this to Ruthie McGinn. Hey, Ruthie. And Ruth Miller. Ruth, your namesake. Any other Ruths in church this morning? Oh, yeah, Ruth Kerr, Ruthie. Three Ruths. Good things go in threes. Don't ruin it by offering a four. No. Okay. Okay, now I need you to have the book open in front of you because you can fit down as I draw some things out of this story of this woman's life, and just so you can check that I am not making this up as I go along. It's interesting that the two books in the Old Testament named after women are so crucial to our understanding of redemptive history. In one, a Gentile marries a Hebrew, and in the other, the book of Esther, a Hebrew marries a Gentile. Remarkable intimations in itself of God's purposes through the reconciliation and relationship of Jew and Gentile, of bringing Gentiles like me, outsiders like me, into the kingdom of God. Now, it's actually many, many years, I was trying to work out, maybe over 20 years, since I probably taught from this text. And when I checked it out and when I did it, it was a very long series. So clearly I'm only going to be able to give you some brief and impressionistic reasons why this woman for me is a commendable and a tutor to my soul. The Bible is full of small books with big truths. And this is one of them that contains extraordinary truth for ordinary people. And before I go any further, I want to make a couple of contextual points to help you to relate to the contemporaneity and the relevance to us today of this woman's story. One is theological, the other is historical. First, just a comment on the theological relevance of this book. The placement of Ruth's story is important and significant, because it's deftly tucked between the great historical books of the Old Testament. The book of Judges, with its account of national, political, and personal anarchy, and the books of the Kings that go on to develop the implications and the consequences of all this for Israel's foreign relations and its place in the world, for what is generally transpiring out there. And in the middle of all this national and international news is a very local story with a very personal, excuse me this morning, A very private and a very poignant narrative. I think it's God's almost mischievous way of reminding us that amidst the overwhelming broad brushstroke events of world history that crash like tidal waves on the vulnerable coastlands of our consciousness and our conscience, God's concern for his children remains on red alert. He is involved and informed, intensely personal and paternal, and so much so that, as in the sequence of Old Testament books, he can interrupt, as it were, the flow of world history and zoom lens onto the delicacies of tender lives like ours. So amidst all the raw political intrigue, where men appear to be the hapless pawns of forces beyond their control, is this unknown woman who ends up, because we're reading about it this morning, becoming the bearer of a global message about who God is and about who God wants to be to us. Now, in the New Testament, there's a very similar book, isn't there? What book's like Ruth in the Old Testament? Talk to the person next to you. Whisper what you think it might be. You know it's going to be short. What's one of the shortest books in the Bible, in the New Testament? Okay, you got it. I heard it. The book of Philemon. Put your hands up if I was being kind to you. Alrighty. The book of Philemon. And here you have, it's only one page in your New Testament, but it's tucked, between these great pastoral and doctrinal epistles. And suddenly, you know, when you read it, you're transported from the giddy discussions of Christology and creed and of doctrine and doxology, and suddenly we're looking at this intensely personal request, like we have in the book of Ruth, that has to do with our understanding of God's nature and truth in the details of daily personal life and circumstance. So the stories of Ruth in the Old Testament and Onesimus, the unknown slave, in the New Testament, show us that our theology, if it truly is about a true God, is not abstract or speculative. The doctrine is earthed in the blood and the mire of human life. Ordinary people are shown having dealings with an extraordinary God. Doctrinal truth is garbed in human form, in the very way Bo opened this service this morning. God incarnate in Jesus Christ. There are three great theological concerns that are illustrated for me through Ruth's story, and I'll just mention them in passing. I haven't got time to exegete them. But the first is that what Ruth's story convinces me of is that God's love and concern is universal, breaks the boundaries of any man's prejudice and limitation. Number two, God is a loving, sovereign God. And number three, God does vindicate the life of faith. But I also said there was a point of historical relevance, not just theological relevance. You see, at this time, the nation of Israel had lost its identity. The 11th and 12th centuries BC experienced their own version of what one commentator has described, quote, as the itch for chaos. Confusion and moral darkness reigned. And so Ruth opens with these words, in the days when the judges ruled. And you might be beguiled into thinking that everything was fine. Only if you had not read the preceding verse, which is the last verse of the book of Judges, which reads, in those days, Israel had no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No rule, no authority, and no order. And what was going on in culture was raising classic issues that we deal with in our own discussion of faith and culture. What is clearly happening is that what's going on in society basically mocks the life of faith. Does that ring any bells? And the analysis of commentators and analysts and historians point to three salient threats that were current at the time that Ruth was living. The first is simply the number of false gods. In other words, as in our own day, polytheism was the norm. And where polytheism holds sway, as again, cultural analysts have well observed, polysexuality follows. Does that ring any bells? Baal and Ashtaroth at this time dominated the religious scene. Prosperity and fertility were the main pursuits. But had Israel not been taught that prosperity and fertility was the fruit of covenant, not of coitus? Second issue, it was a divided culture. Religion was status quo. It was used to prop up the social order, as we've experienced in our lives. In God we trust. God is admitted to some areas, but not all. At best, it's folk religion. You invoke God in a military crisis, but Baal for everything else. Religion did not relate to personal life. And the third issue is that huge inchoate issue of just the pervasive problem of evil as we engage it. And the final chapters in Judges, right before Ruth, in Judges 17 onwards, present all hell breaking loose: violence, apostasy, perverse immorality, and social disintegration. Now the theological, are you still with me? How many are still with me? How many are not thinking of the beach? The theological and the historical meet in the book of Ruth around a single issue, which is the providence of God. You see, because in times like these, it is hard to believe in a providence that can govern or care, or certainly be understood as providing personally, especially when the events that are going on around us, the headlines seem to ride roughshod over personal hope and longing. So is it any surprise that the book of Ruth begins by describing the situation in these words: there was a famine in the land? And we see as we read the story and as we understand the context of the times that the result of all this faithlessness was a spiritual and a physical famine. And suddenly onto the page walks a man whose name, Elimelech, ironically, means God is king. But there's a credibility gap between the profession of his name and the practice of his life. And he leaves Bethlehem, ironically, that means the house of bread, for Moab, the land that most represented enmity with God and Israel. Basically, he's sold out. Moab, you remember, was the offspring of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, and was born with the smell of Sodom and Gomorrah's bitumen on his swaddling clothes. It was the place of counterfeit provision, of compromise, of capitulation. And as happens, the bad decisions of the fathers affect the children. And the text tells us that he only intended to live there for a little while. He only intended to sojourn temporarily. But as we all know, even from our personal experience, just a little deviation, just a little displacement, just a little distraction, just a little peccadillo, just a little sin, just a small indiscretion, just a little white lie, just a little vacation from the place of sanctity has the power to impose consequences that we could never have conceived and that now we cannot control. And did not the very first psalm in our psalm study, Psalm 1, tell us that where we choose to walk will become the place where we will become comfortable to stand and ultimately to sit? Finally, ensconced in a context and a company far removed from where we should be, Elimelech could not avoid what he fled. He could not escape what he feared. And the text says he died there. Now, his sons are now well and truly enculturalized in Moab. And they married Moabitesses contrary to the law. And they then died, leaving their wives with their Jewish mother, who hears rumors that the Lord had visited the people with provision and things were looking up. And like the psalmist who chose to leave, remember, Meshech and Kedar, Naomi realizes she has to begin by leaving the place she was in and setting out on her journey towards spiritual recovery. Naomi, by the way, is a woman worth a study in the commendables in her own right, as her journey in this book is just full of instruction and full of great warning. But note how, like most of us, she begins in a place in this story. She's talking about how old she is, how hopeless it is, how helpless it is. She begins in the same place many of us begin, littered with the litanies of our own limitations and debilitations, of every obstacle and of every hindrance to an expectation of God's salvation and God's deliverance and change. And at least the keenness of the hopelessness and the despair here make clear that this situation that she is in is beyond the ability and the availability of man. What is needed in this story is not humanly possible. Naomi is describing the geography of the heart that covenant love and grace, as we will find out, find absolutely irresistible. But note too that almost contradictory expressions in chapter 1, she starts to pray for her daughters, may the Lord, verse 9 and 10, may the Lord show kindness, etc., etc. But this is, I love this part of the story, because despite the bleakness and the darkness and the dereliction of the suffering that she confesses to, you hear these prayers, these prayers coming out of her mouth. Almost, she's in a situation, if I can describe it, that is unstable as water, as we use the expression. And these prayers seem to be like little air bubbles, suggesting at the same time that while things are unraveling, there are signs of something reviving within her. And she prays first for her daughter-in-law's heavenly security, desiring their experience of Hesed, the word that conveys the DNA of covenant love and loyalty. And she prays also for their earthly security, wishing they'll find the provision of a husband and a home. So as the story begins, as she recovers her convictions and her assurances about the providence of God toward her, she recovers her confidence in asking, in praying against the odds. So Ruth, we could teach it a completely other way. It's one of the most extraordinarily neglected books on prayer, probably in Scripture. But I find myself relating to the reality of this situation precisely because of its admixture. Affirming providence doesn't deny the pain. Tears are still falling on her returning trust. Grief is still jostling with this emergent grace. And the perspective of faith does not deny the perception of facts. Providence does not encourage pretense. So after trying to dissuade her daughters-in-law to go with her, she shakes up this little delicate cocktail of cynicism and bitterness. She gets a farewell kiss from Orpah, but the text says Ruth clings to her, refusing to go back to her people and her gods. And this is how we first meet her. And then she speaks. 50 of the 85 verses of this little book of dialogue emphasizing the personal nature of its truths. And the word used for cleave here in the text is the same word used in Genesis to describe a man cleaving to his wife. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy to describe people cleaving to God. And it's a sort of poignant little moment, because at a moment when she is struggling to believe the faithfulness of God, she's being held in the grip of Ruth's clinging faithfulness to her. You see, cleaving was simply the response to his acts of grace that the Lord was looking for from his people. It is our cleaving that his faithfulness should elicit. And maybe there should have been some encouragement here for Naomi that despite her suffering, something had got through and been conveyed to Ruth about Yahweh through her testimony against the odds. I'm reminded of Paul's admission to the Philippians that his suffering had actually served, quote, to advance the gospel. So what do I love about Ruth? What do I learn from her? Now, we can't mine all the treasures of the story, but let me just briefly point out something, at least from each chapter, which is either analogical, that relates to our discipleship, or typological, that serves as an imitation, a type of the redemption that is to come. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
This is a great story. It gives you goosebumps. Now, Ruth's, chapter 1, Ruth's reply to Naomi's final attempt to persuade her to leave has become, as you know, one of the purest statements of discipleship, of a surrendered, submissive commitment to the life of faith. Chapter 1, 16 to 17, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Could it be clearer? Could it be more radical? Radical in its literal sense. Radix, meaning root. This is cutting off the old life root. At the roots. At the roots. Now, this is not, hear me here. This is not a woman acquiring just a different lifestyle. This is not treating faith in God as an accessory from a syncretistic jewelry box. She's not accessorizing her life, as many do, with all forms of religion. She is abandoning it as she has known it up to now. This is totally a walk of faith. This is the DNA of the one who heads up that Matthew genealogy, Abraham, of whom it was said in Hebrews 11 that he went somewhere he had no idea about, and it was only by faith that he made his home in the promised land. And he uses the same words he used of Ruth, like a stranger in a foreign country. Why? Because, dear hearts, there's no other way to enter. There's no other way for us to go. There's no other way to settle. It can only be by faith. And Ruth teaches me how to walk by faith. And there are three non-negotiable constituents of this faith commitment that are presented here that I want to present quickly and simply. And this is the way I do it. I want you to notice these three things. First of all, this is a commitment to a new path. This is about a radical change of direction. This is a completely new order of existence. This is a totally new order orientation that no longer has to do with the old geography of the spirit, with the old gods. Conversion always involves a change of country. And the New Testament reaches for metaphors. The change of a kingdom of darkness for a kingdom of light. I love the way this is described in the patriarch's experience in Hebrews 11. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return, as Orpah in the story did. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Number two, I call this a new pillow. This is, she says she's going to stay. This is about a new sense of domicile. It intimates a new intimacy, a new place of spiritual abode, a new place to abide and be nurtured and nourished. Thirdly, she says a new people. This is about new dependencies, new relationships, new community and fellowship in the family of God. So this is beginning to make sense to me of how she ended up in Matthew 1. And I cannot help but hear the resonating words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We all know that any man who took up his cross was not heading back to life as he knew it. And what is so helpful to me about this analogy is that Ruth's confession of surrender and commitment was not sentimental, nor was it a temporary emotional response, because Naomi had actually spelled out what the cost would be if she followed her. She could give no guarantees of desirable provision. And I'm reminded of Jesus' equally clear communication about the builder of the tower. Would he not first sit down and estimate the cost? Or about the king going to war in Luke 14. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able? And it's quite clear to me, we often use those words as a description of our discipleship, but it's quite clear to me that she understood the cost and counted it. And I love Ruth for the fact that she has given me language with which I can come to the Lord when I bow my knee or bow my heart, make his will my will, or say that I want to be his people. I want to be in his kingdom of priests. I want to be his son. We want to be his daughter. And I love the parallelism of Jesus' description of the work of the Holy Spirit. As for that new direction, he will guide me into all truth, John 16. As for that new domicile, we will come to him and make our home with him, John 14. And as for the new people, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you, John 14 and 15. Now, just one small observation in passing, and it must be small or our service will be passing without any more observations. As there's a lovely moment here. As she comes to Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, if you look at it at the end there, you'll notice the word Almighty popping up. Naomi begins to address God differently. She's using another name for God. She's not saying Yahweh here, but she uses that descriptor of God that God named himself as, which is Shaddai, El Shaddai. Probably translated Almighty in your Bible. It is a description of God, interestingly enough, that seems to draw particular attention to his proactive dependability and trustworthiness and care in situations that involve suffering against insurmountable odds. And the context in which it's used in the Bible are telling. It is the name by which God reveals himself to an old Abraham when he gives the unbelievable promise of a son in Genesis 17. It's the name by which Jacob pleads for mercy for Benjamin going to Egypt and an improbable return. It's the name by which Joseph is blessed, who experienced so much suffering. And to cap it all, 31 of the 48 references of this name of God are found, and I wonder which you could guess, which book in the Old Testament? Clue, suffering. Job. The book of Job. This is Naomi affirming her trust in the providential dealings of God on her life despite present provision. She's responding to truth at this point. To what is clearly telt by God about himself. Telt, sorry, I was using my grandmother's Scottish word. More than felt. Now, if I was dealing with these truths in the Psalm series, I'd probably take you to Psalm 73, where David bewails the prosperity of those who are doing all right in their anti-faith state all around him. You know, the billboards advertising the pleasures of Moab are more than tempting. And the psalmist describes how impressive it was to think about it all. He says, until I entered the sanctuary of God. And suddenly the threat, it's why we need to gather together. Suddenly the threat of imminent grief and even bitterness are arrested in the psalmist. And he says, you hold me with your right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. In other words, he's struggling with an understanding of destiny. Everybody else's destiny seems cut and great, but suddenly he realizes the true nature of destiny. He recovers his sense of true spiritual destiny. And in the face of all that's going on out there, he concludes, as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. And interestingly enough, that is exactly the same choice that Ruth is credited with by Boaz. And we sang it this morning. In fact, we sang the whole message this morning. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Chapter 2, verse 12. So how does this now get to happen? What unfolds now in the story? Follow with me. One should really call this the Gospel of Ruth. In chapter 1, we see this transaction of a heart. We see this turning toward Bethlehem of all places. And she submits herself trustingly to be led, to begin to walk this path of faith and look what the text so winsomely says. I love this bit. Am I allowed to get excited? I love this bit. It describes Ruth's arrival in Bethlehem, almost out the side of the mouth, as the barley harvest was beginning. Mwah. There's so much resonance in the mention of barley. To express extreme poverty, someone at the time would say, I have not barley bread to eat. You see, barley was principally for the horses. It was for the poor. But as Ruth teaches me, little with God is so much. Here, following the story, is yet another seeping intimation of grace. It's like Kafka's little window of light against the foreboding blackness of the sky. It comes as, I think, a whiff of fragrance amidst my own sweat. It's a puff of breeze amidst sin's humidity. It's a wisp of mist in guilt's desert. I see this as a clink of a keychain in the prison house of despair. You feel imprisoned, but is that a key chain clinking that I can hear down the corridor? It was just a little barley loaf that overturned the tents of Midian. And interestingly enough, it was at barley harvest that Israel entered the promised land. It would seem, would it not, that there is going to be enough provision for her, for the famished soul. What do I learn? Ruth, what do you teach me? How to walk out the obedience of my discipleship and trust the Lord that He has gone before to prepare a place of provision for me. And in Ruth's case, there was also a person prepared for her that she couldn't even have dreamed about. As Jesus said to His disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Also trust in me. I am going to prepare a place for you. So the question raised by the text now is, could there be a future for Ruth? Is there one for you? Is there one for me? Could there be one for a Nicodemus? Is this story of Ruth inviting me this morning to believe that today, for me, for you, could be the beginning of barley harvest? Which takes us to chapter 2. Ruth's story encourages me to trust. How many of you have found that at times in your life of great need, great pressure, when desperation actually serves to compress your hopes, how many of you have noticed that everything seems to move in really slow motion? And God never seems to be on time. There's a bit of this going on here, but Ruth has some things going for her on this journey to Bethlehem. And as I read this and have reread it and meditated on it this week, it reminds me so much of the DNA of the journeys to Bethlehem that are going to be made in centuries ahead that we read about after the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. She has a growing faith. There is a growing faith here in El Shaddai. The Lord has put friends around her. She has a friend in Naomi. How many of you know we need encouragement in our walk of faith? And thirdly, she did have a future. There was a sense here of unfolding timeliness despite the pressures of time passing and things not being on time. So let's note a few points in Ruth's story very, very quickly. And this is not a message of three alliterating points. Let's just note the point. It's a good narrative. I want you to note in chapter 2 that throughout the story now, implied but sometimes explicit, is what I could only capture for you by the phrases, well, well, wouldn't you know? You know the context you say that? Can you believe it? It just so happened. Or, you know, by luck. Or just by chance. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you have had those amazing moments? Would you believe the coincidences? Actually, you see it in chapter 2, verse 3. As it turned out. In verse 4. Oh, what can you believe it? Just then, in walks this stud. All eyes turn to the back door. Just then. And it's kind of playing with us a bit here. Listen, dear hearts. Do we not, like Ruth, have our stories of those things that at first seemed to be gratuitous, but in hindsight we realize were the gracious disclosures of God? And the role of grace in the story now goes explicit, because Ruth says, in whose eyes I find grace. Now, again, no time to discuss it, but note, please, that Ruth's perception of the provision that she is receiving from this gleaning in the field, though that was established by Levitical law, Leviticus 19, she can only properly understand the law as an administration of grace. It's a brilliant book. It's a New Testament book. There is no division here between law and grace. In the same way that this story presents no division between the workings of grace and the work that we are called to do in obedience to those workings. The working out of our salvation that grace has worked out for us. So grace neither spawns nor sponsors indulgence or indolence. It's not license as opposed to law. There's no division between the intimacy of grace and the industry of obedience to the commands of holiness. There's no division between the love of devotion and the labor of discipline. They're equally the fruits of the grace that we have received. So Ruth worked, but it only worked because the owner of the field, Boaz, was a man of grace. Because it was grace that supplied her needs. It was grace that empowered her to meet her legitimate needs as well as the needs of others. Which, of course, was also Paul's expectation of that grace working in him as he told the Ephesians, "These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." So here we meet Boaz. Here comes the boy. His name means strength. And he walks onto these pages and becomes one of the great types of the Savior and Deliverer who was to come. And he enters the scene, you'll notice, you know, in this lovely antiphon of blessing. And he immediately hones in on our Ruth. Now, as you read the text, you cannot help but notice that she is continually referred to as what? Not just Ruth, the Moabitess. That would be a bit like you always, when you speak to me, Stuart, say, "Stuart, the resident alien." It would grate after a while, I must admit. And I would worry about your friendship. What are you trying to say to me? You see, her excluded identity is a matter of public awareness. And it's a matter of deep self-consciousness for her. I would suggest that what she needs is a name change. She needs a change of citizenship. Can grace do that? And obviously I can't resist parenthetically reminding you of the logic of the gospel as Paul presents it, that those who have been brought near, this is a story of being brought near. Those who've been brought near through the cross of Christ are, quote, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. But I'm jumping the gun. Note too in this chapter, the emphasis on the sheer kindness of grace. Kindness is repeated. Chapter 1, chapter 2, attention is brought to kindness. Naomi's first prophetic and pastoral prayer for Ruth was that the Lord would show her what? Kindness. And after the specific expressions of Boaz's kindness to her, being included, by the way, among his servant girls, she's given access to water that had already been drawn from the well. Ruth herself, as she's responding to what's going on, relates the grace with the kindness. Chapter 2:13. "May I continue to find grace in your eyes? You have given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant." Man, I wish these rows were wider between these chairs. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. What would I want to do with this? Where is the frustration for me of our my inarticulacy? I can't convey this to you as powerfully as it needs to be conveyed. I wish there was a wider gap. I wish I could walk through the rows this morning and put my hand on your shoulders or put my hands to your cheeks and say, "Are you assured of the kindness of God to you? Are you assured of this relationship between the grace of God and the kindness of God, even in his disciplining of us?" Is it any wonder that Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in the kindness to us in Jesus Christ? Or to the Romans about the riches of his kindness that leads to repentance? Or to Titus about the kindness and love of God our Savior that appeared, that saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done. I was just a natural born Moabite. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Oh, wow. Oh, the kindness and the grace of God. Don't forget Ruth's position here. She's on the edge of the field. She's on the furthest fringe. But now begins this brilliant process of drawing her near. And maybe this is a word for more than one person in church this morning. Boaz said, "My daughter." No Ruth the Moabitess here. "My daughter." What wooing familiarity. What invitational relationship. And I'd say to you, whoever you are, "My daughter, my son." And I'd say to you the same words that Boaz said, "Don't glean in another field." Our Boaz, Jesus, said, "Abide in me." Of course there are other fields. Moab's fields are still doing well. There's always seemingly greener grass in the field on the other side of the fence. And when Boaz says to Ruth, "May you be richly rewarded," she could be forgiven in thinking that he was referring to the satisfaction of her own sense of her own immediate needs. And of course, we would be churlish not to acknowledge the grace of provision to her. But I have to stop and say something here to protect us from minimalizing grace at the very point when we think we are acknowledging it. Hear me. Little could Ruth have thought that the reward at the moment that her skirt is getting filled with this provision of the barley for immediate need, little could she have thought that the consequences, that the logic of such grace were all actually about a relationship with Boaz. The reward that Boaz speaks about is the relationship. The reward of grace is the relationship. And as you see here in Ruth's story, the grace she's receiving from Boaz is remarkably self-effacing. Boaz isn't presenting himself here as some amazing benefactor, though he certainly is. He just acts graciously. And the grace that is thus expressed in these ministrations points away from itself back to the giver of grace, back to Boaz, not because he's saying, "Hello, benefactor Boaz, call me Benny." In the same way, we have to understand what grace is ultimately for, in a word, is God himself. You know, we live in such a self-absorbed, self-consumptive culture, including, sadly, much professed Christian culture. Narcissism is the order of the day. Our decisions are suited to what works best for us, suits us, conforms to our preferences, our predilections, supports our traditions and perceptions, fits our comfort zones. This is true of often how we choose our churches, choose our mission, choose our vocations, and how we express our spirituality. But it raises an important point. Do we need God to experience this grace we need, or do we need this grace to experience the God we desire? John Piper's put it this way: is the ultimate treasure the grace of God or the God of grace? And the question he's asking here has to do with who is at the center. What is the ultimate object and purpose of this grace? To gratify me or to glorify God? Is the main issue that I receive grace's works or that God receives grateful worship? And Piper continues, "We cherish grace because it brings us to God rather than cherishing God because he brings us grace." So every which way you look at grace and the unfolding of grace in this story, any description of grace, the ultimate purpose is a revelation of who God is. This story is all winding up to a revelation of who Boaz is and is going to be to her. It's what it's all about. It's about Boaz, not the barley. You see, grace is utterly, to use a phrase of a wonderful pastor, a writer, friend of mine, is God horizon. It's God focused. It's God centered. Grace's ultimate homing instinct is the glory of God. Paul asks the question in Romans 11, who's given a gift to God that he should be repaid? God has no wants. The idea of trying to pay him back is futile and foolish. His grace is simply the brilliant overflow of his life. So grace is not pipetted or rationed or given in small portions. It's always amazing. It's always huge. It's always extravagant. It always seems gratuitous. And when God's life and love wash over us and spill over us and soak into us, we call it grace. Grace is not other to himself. And we often limit our understanding of grace to the particular provision or answer or deliverance that we get, or in Ruth's terms, as I've said, to that ephah of barley, to that acceptance and inclusion in the fellowship of the servants. No, no, the grace is himself, for that is always the best that he could give. In any case, God being God is moved by his nature, his gracious and compassionate and loving nature, to continually show himself, to give himself away, to reveal himself so he can be known. Oh, it just undoes me. And not surprisingly, the primary response that God wants to receive for the manifestations of his grace is our joyous, unbridled, celebratory worship. More than a study group on grace, and certainly more than this sermon. When grace appears to us to be satisfying our needs, what it is really doing is inviting us to be satisfied with our God, the grace giver. And this is going to be the outcome of Ruth's story. And the reason I'm quoting Piper is because he gets it. Piper's testimony is that he has discovered that his satisfaction is not at odds with God's glorification. Being satisfied by the workings of grace, precisely because it is grace and not of ourselves, immediately turns our hearts to heaven. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Grace is ultimately about the satisfaction of God. So I don't understand how people can talk about God's grace most of the time so solemnly and seriously. It's interesting, growing up as a boy, you know, and friends of my grandfather, you know, and those who were the great, I was led to understand, were the great defenders of the doctrines of grace. I always say to people, why were they all such miserable beggars? I was brought up on the Puritans. I love the Puritans. But the true Puritans who knew God were full of worship and praise. Their spirits weren't straight-laced in black. Precisely because of this point. How can we be so tongue-tied? How can we be so constipated when it comes to worship? And it may mean that our understanding of grace, of sovereign grace, is way less perfect than we think. We've got it off the doctrinal checklist, but it hasn't actually seeped into our spirits. Because it undoes us, doesn't it? It undoes us. That's why Paul's grammar goes completely haywire when he's trying to talk about it. It won't lie down and behave itself. It's hard to keep it in place with grammatical structure. Now, I haven't time to keep arguing this, but do you get that point? This is fundamental, dear hearts, to understanding the gospel. You see, the gracious acts of Boaz would be ultimately shown to be about the satisfaction in fulfilling the law in order to redeem Ruth for himself. The grace of God in the cross is so that he, God, might first be just, and that he might first be the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Not only that we might be justified. The very ministrations of grace in the cross, the resurrection, the gospel that delivers me from my death and my sin and my condemnation and my judgment have to do with not just rescuing Stuart McAlpine from something, but recovering this poor man for someone. Did you get that? It's not just rescuing me from something. It's recovering me for someone. And the enemies of grace always seek to provide satisfaction by an alternative route, an alternative source. Get them out of Bethlehem. Get them to Moab as fast as possible. Seed them some satisfaction, but ensure that it keeps them from the true source of contentment. See them success, but deny them fulfillment. See them acceptance. See them religion, but deny them faith. See them the law, polity, but deny them the principles of grace. See them Judaism, but deny them Jesus. And Ruth did not just need to be rescued from Moab. She needed to be related to Boaz, this amazing foretype of Yeshua, who is to come. The rescue, at this point of the story, though she has her barley, is still in complete. She is still Ruth, the Moabitess. Are you still with me? Because I'm still with Ruthie in the story. Okay, we need to shut it down. So let's just make a few quick observations. Oh my goodness. You do the meditation. It's a great story. Just chew it like a cow chews the cud. Do you notice in this chapter that she caught his attention? That's all I want to say. She caught his attention. Do yourself a favor if you've never done it. Do a scriptural study that answers the question, who attracts God's attention? You'll find scripture exegetes so many things. Someone with clean hands and a pure heart, someone who fears him, someone who seeks him, someone who asks of him, someone who acknowledges him to others, on and on and on and on. But one of the key things that attracts God's attention is simply humility. Humble yourself, says Peter, therefore, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility that renders us invisible to men renders us visible to God. Whose attention do you need? Whose attention do you want? And Ruth's humility here tutors me. She makes no claims. She doesn't pretend to have any rights any more than we have when we seek God's grace, when we make our confession, when we seek our forgiveness, when we declare our utter dependency on the grace of God. But maybe I'm just saying this in case there's somebody here this morning that needs to hear this. Your sense of being invisible to others does not hold with God. Don't pin that on him. I love the way Boaz tells Ruth that he knows about her choices and her leaving her family and homeland. It's been fully shown to me all you've done, he says in 2:11. The word of the Lord to you, dear heart, this morning is you are understood. The intents of your heart are read. You are known. Particularly, your inarticulate, inexpressible longings for him. You can trust the responses of our Boaz to your obedience. He will never be your debtor. He will never be your debtor. And so the workers tell Boaz she's a Moabitess. Note in passing, there's nothing in his response to her that recognizes the distinctives or distinctions that implies in race or gender or nationality. He doesn't impose any conditions. There's no frisk test. He just immediately offers her safety and sustenance. And that she was being drawn into a love story could not have been further from her mind and imagination, just as we had no idea of where the romance of grace was wooing us when we first, like Ruth, began to experience its impulses, its rustlings, its touches. I love what Boaz saw. And even Ruth expresses her surprise that she should catch his attention because she says, why would I have found such grace in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner? Ring any bells? And it's precisely this credibility gap that overwhelms us when the grace of God in Jesus Christ comes knocking at our door. You know, John the Baptist expressed it like this, I'm not worthy to carry the sandals. Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Paul said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Although I am less than the least, this grace was given to me. Paul had previously, in the same passage, used Ruth's exact same language when he reminded the Ephesians they were foreigners to the covenants of promise without hope, but had been brought near through their Boaz, through the blood of Christ. And is it any surprise that this is the same chapter in which Paul twice asserts, it is by grace you have been saved. Ruth is speaking to me the blueprint of salvation. Boaz is this forerunner of the one who'd be described as full of grace and truth. And Ruth realized there was nothing she could do to effect what she needed most. Boaz's favors were gifted to her. I love the way that C.S. Lewis tries to capture this grace in these almost playful, mischievous words. Christ offers us something for nothing. And then he pauses cheekily and he adds, he even offers us everything for nothing. Now quickly, just too much good stuff here. So just note, in summary, these marks of Boaz's ministry to Ruth. So typical and prophetical of the work of Christ. Grace, grace. Dear heart, do God a favor, accept his. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort, she says. Through Christ, our comfort overflows, the scripture says. He spoke to a heart. The word of grace does still cut to the heart and call to that gracious, comforting, heart-piercing word are the words that we sang this morning, the image of coming under his wings and finding a place of refuge. I haven't time to take you through those scriptures, but it gives a whole new meaning to being awarded your wings. It was Augustine who said, "Let the shelter of your wings give us hope." That sums up the story here. And I urge you to avail yourself of the protection of the Lord. And given the threats to personal assurance and security and stability that you may be facing in your own life, it's hard to trust that protection. It's so much easier to assume that our vulnerability is going to be violated. Feathers? You've got to be kidding me. Feathers? My response to that is, better the feathers of God than the fortifications of our own self-defense. Receive Ruth's example of submission and trust to that covering. Don't live an uncovered life. But does everyone know I'm a Moabite guest? Is there no place to hide from the assumptions and judgments and rejections of others? Can it be said of you, under his wings, you have come to take refuge? Got to end the story. Chapters 3 and 4, by the way, it's so lovely. He invites her to eat. He gives her food. He invites her into the inner circle. And then there is that poignant goosebump moment where it says, he says to her, "Come over to me, take the bread, and dip it into the wine vinegar." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What intimacy. What a preface of a Eucharistic life. This bread is my body. This wine is my blood. And the story ends. Read Deuteronomy 25. Read Genesis 38. You'll read there about the law behind everything that happens now in these chapters. The word levir, Latin word for brother-in-law, Hebrew brother-in-law, is the levirate marriage where, remember, the brother-in-law, because of the commitment to inheritance, to a name, the preservation of the name, to the preservation of posterity, the law was that a child would be raised if the father deceased. It was the responsibility of the brother-in-law to have a child with the widow. It was also protection for the woman and for the retaining of property. And the second thing that's functional here is what's known as the Goel. It's the Redeemer. That's the word translated here, kinsman Redeemer. It was the fact that there was a justice issue here of being able to buy back, to redeem the land, redeem the person, that they would not stay at a place of basically a beholding that would become a slavery in their life. And what is suddenly unwrapped in this story is this remarkable movement of redemption. And it's really interesting. In chapter 4, verse 6, the person here who represents the law simply says, when it comes to the redemption of Ruth, "I cannot do it. I cannot do it." The law gets to a point where it cannot go any further. And one of the reasons he cannot do it is it turns out to be too costly, because it's not just about redeeming Ruth. It's about the whole outlay that's required to redeem everything related to a life, including the land. Redemption's not an installment plan. It's not partial. It is the full price paid once for all, and it is thorough. And Boaz in this story is committed to a total redemption regardless of the cost. Grace was going to redeem what the law was unable to. And that's why chapter 3, this exquisite tenderness, but also the boldness of Ruth's faith as she comes to the threshing floor by night to Boaz. And when she goes to him, remember, she asks him to cover her with his mantle. Oh, what tenderness. And it was literally the request to be married. This image of the skirt here is a physical representation of the wings that were mentioned earlier. It's the image God uses of himself. He says, "I saw you, my people. I saw Israel. I passed you by, and I covered you with my mantle," Ezekiel 16:8. "And I plighted my troth to you, and I said, you're going to be mine." Is it any wonder that the New Testament is no different? That the only image that Paul can use as he's writing to the Ephesians. And it was in our song this morning, the wedding bell. It's the bridal image. The only way he can convey this fruit of this redemption of the one who is loved. In fact, it's interesting, the translation of many translations is a woman of worthy character, Boaz says. The Knox translation translates that a bride worth winning. We never come to God with any sense of worth for winning. We're not the obvious person to love. But we're a bride worth winning. And we see here a little clue about ultimately this process in which she's being made commendable and having her name changed. We're actually discovering who the real commendables are. The Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Son, who so loved us that he gave himself for us. What we see here in this story, this is not some legalistic alliance only. This is not some religious rite. It's clear from the text here that there are decisions being made, yes, to forensically redeem, but also to faithfully relate. And the story then becomes this brilliant climax of the relationship between love and the law and the purpose of the law in the protection of covenant love. Please note the utter trustworthiness of Boaz. He will not rest until the matter is settled. He will tell you what to do. I will do for you all you ask. I love that because that's basically a summary of the upper room discourse. But Jesus, on the very eve of the cross, this working out of the gift of redemption, he says exactly the same thing as Boaz. I will do all that you ask. And the story about drawing near here is sealed and settled by an acceptance of the cost of redemption. And for the provision, there is a price. It cost him to take away my sin. Boaz gave Ruth his life, as Christ gave his for me. Now the consequences of redemption are amazing. They're characterized in chapter 4. Spend your own time going through it. Unbelievable celebration, great joy in heaven, and by extraordinary prophetic promises of blessing. There's witness, there's worship, there's an outpouring of prayer and blessing, and the last words Boaz had said to Ruth after she left the threshing floor were that she would not return empty-handed. Fullness is the outcome of redemption. And the story ends, as all good stories do, family stories, with this group photo. And there's Naomi, whose bitterness has become sweetness. There's Ruth, the foreigner, who's now in the family. She's holding a child. I beg your pardon? Who will be the grandfather of King David? And she's sitting in Bethlehem, I beg your pardon, where King David's greatest son will also be born. And as to the prophecy about being famous in Bethlehem, we sang this morning, is Jesus' name, not name, above all names. And the story ends, as my message began, with a genealogy right at the end there that acts as a reminder that this is not fantastical, but true. The story of redemption is not myth, it's not magic, it's not metaphor. The redemption of God is earth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm looking at this photo again this morning, and I'm looking at my Ruth, my character of choice, my commendable Ruth, whose story and responses to the providential, the gracious, the redemptive purposes of God have tutored my soul, and I hope will tutor yours, to walk by faith, to trust even in suffering, to cooperate with the workings of God's Spirit in your life, to receive the grace and kindness and comfort of God, to obey against the odds, to be humble in submission and confession of need, to refuge under the wings, to expect the filling of emptiness, to accept the redemptive means of God for your life to be changed, and to know the facts of my own human genealogical sin were not the final word on my life or my destiny, but that grace has included me, the outsider, into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, into the family of God. So like Ruth, I am now in the photo shoot of the family of faith, of the commendables. Not because in myself, Stuart McAlpine, I have anything to commend myself to a holy God. Not because as a spiritual Moabite, I should be even allowed to be a tourist in the land of the redeemed. But because I have accepted it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sin. I have been justified for him and have been made acceptable and commendable in the beloved, so that the Father looks at me and sees Jesus, who is totally commendable to the Father and who in his humility commends commends me, the Moabite, to the Father. I am thankful for this gospel of Ruth. She gave me language. She showed me how to respond, even silently, to the ministrations of grace that at first I didn't understand, but was invited to hang with in trust for its fulfillment.